if you were invited to have lunch with the Pope, what would you do? What would you say? Well, today, you're going to hear what Jesus did when he shared a meal with the religious leaders of his day. That's next on today's Grace to You. Imagine being summoned to a state dinner at the White House in your honor, or being called to the Vatican because the Pope wanted your perspective on some finer point of theology. Well, something very similar happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago. He was invited to dinner with some of the most powerful politicians and religious leaders in Israel. How did he respond? Well, one thing's for certain, he didn't pander to his host, he rebuked them, telling a story about a different banquet. And why did he speak in a parable? And how do Jesus' words apply to you and me today? We'll find out as John MacArthur continues his brand new study on Grace to You. It's titled Stories with Purpose. And here's John with today's lesson.
Luke 14, 7 through 14. The great tragedy of false leaders is that they lead people into hell. And like so many in the history of the world who follow false teachers, the Jews trusted their religious leaders. They trusted their religious leaders with their lives, as people do today, all across the planet. And always, since there has been religion, people have put their souls in the hands of their trusted religious leaders. And the leaders of the Jews were no different. The people expected to follow their leaders into heaven. And instead, they followed their leaders into hell. That is standard for people in a religion. They trust their leaders. They expect that their leaders know the path to life, that they know the way to heaven. But the horrible reality is, people follow their religious leaders away from God forever. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior, and the true gospel is the only way to enter heaven. The leaders of Israel, as they had done throughout the Old Testament, led their people into judgment. And they were doing it again during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 ends, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. You have always done it this way. How often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. This is their history. Kill the prophets that are sent from God with the truth. Stone the messengers that come from heaven with the message of salvation. They will take this all the way to the point where they will kill the Son of God, the Messiah Himself, and the people will do it under the leadership of their trusted religious leaders. This is nothing new. This is the way it always is. People follow their false leaders into deception and lies and destruction. We have come to understand that the leaders of the people during the time of our Lord were a group called the Pharisees. And though there were only 6,000 of them, they were the influencers. Pharisee comes from a word that means separated. They found their prominence before Christ. They found it in a period between the Old and the New Testament called the intertestamental period. They rose to prominence in that time when Greek culture was having tremendous inroads into Israel and into the thinking of the Jewish people, and they wanted to pull the people back from the influences of pagan culture. They were the fundamentalists. They are a kind of a branch of the Hasidim, the pious ones. They opposed the encroaching influence of Greek and Roman culture, especially under Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler who did such horrific things in Israel. Their arch rivals in Jewish society were a group called the Sadducees. They were wealthy, the Sadducees were. They were aristocratic. They were priests and Levites at the top of the sort of social food chain, while the Pharisees were middle class, and they were lay people. But they had the influence with the people. And even though they knew their movement needed to reach the people, they treated the people with a great measure of contempt. As we read in John 7:49, they viewed the people in a condescending fashion as contemptuous and ignorant and beneath them. But at the same time, they felt the responsibility to the law of God to protect the people from the encroaching influences of pagan idolatry. It was 70 AD, after our Lord had gone back to heaven, and 3 decades later or so, when the temple was destroyed. With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the destruction of the city, the Sadducees disappeared from history. Because they basically were concentrated in the temple, they were concentrated in the leadership of the nation, and when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, it was the end for them. That left one other somewhat well-known group called the Zealots. They were the terrorists. They went around stabbing Romans, as we know. They had a revolt in the year 135 AD, and it was called the Bar Kokhba revolt. It was crushed, and the Zealots were eliminated. The Pharisees then, in the second century, became the dominant Jewish leadership. The dominant viewpoint of Judaism was a Pharisaic viewpoint. They codified that in writings called the Mishnah. You may have heard of the Mishnah. It is the written compilation of the oral law, the oral rituals, and the oral tradition. They finally wrote it all down. The Mishnah, when it was all written down in that second century, sealed their leadership. Sadducees were gone, Pharisees were gone, the Essenes were gone, and Phariseeism is synonymous with historic Judaism. From the second century on, Phariseeism is Judaism, and today, Orthodox Judaism is the vestiges of Phariseeism. So they have been around a long time. And so, because they captured the people through the synagogues. They were the ones that got into the synagogues, disseminated their teaching in the synagogues, and synagogues were the grassroots, local meeting places where the people went to school and were taught. At the time of Christ, they were ritualized, they were external, but their hearts were not changed. They were full of pride. As I said, they were condescending even to the people they were trying to reach, and they were hypocritical. Jesus blistered them in Matthew 23 with the worst kind of denunciation he gave to anybody. They became the arch-hypocrites, and Jesus denounced them for it. In fact, they were so hypocritical, and this is almost humorous if it weren't so sad, that the Jewish Talmud, which is the compilation of rabbinic writings from antiquity, lists 7 classes of Pharisees, 6 of which are hypocrites. So even the Jewish rabbis saw them as hypocrites, and certainly they were. Jesus called them blind leaders of the blind, Matthew 15:14, and truly they were. Now, naturally, they came into conflict with Jesus. In fact, most of the conflict in the ministry of Jesus is with the Pharisees and their underlings, the scribes, who were the legal experts that basically built the academic and interpretive foundation for Phariseeism. So, as we know, studying the life of Jesus, he was ever and always in conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes or lawyers. They saw him as a threat to their popularity. They saw him having grassroots impact in synagogues and towns and villages and being a threat to their power base, a threat to their religious system, a threat to their viewpoints because he was swaying the people. Now, our text is one of the confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes, among many. And our Lord directs His words at them, And while he minces no words, there is a measure of mercy in what he says. He speaks to them always about the sin of hypocrisy and pride. He unmasks their evil intentions toward him. And yet there is a mercy in what he says, because it is also a call for them to repent. Being unmasked, if they can only see the truth of who they are, they can turn and recover and come to him and enter the kingdom. But they must humble themselves. And so Jesus directs his words at their pride and calls for humility. Let me read this section here in chapter 14 very quickly. We'll start at verse 1 so you get the setting. Came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. There in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy or edema. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" They could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Lunch at the home of a Pharisee. Jesus violating their Sabbath tradition, but not violating the law of God. There is no such prohibition for healing on the Sabbath in the Bible. This was their own embellishments. But he unmasked their hypocrisy by saying, "You think I'm breaking your law to heal this man who's drowning in this fluid in his body. But if you had a son or an ox that fell into a well of fluid and it was a Sabbath day, you'd get him out because you love your son and because your ox is worth money." And he unmasked their hypocrisy, and that's why they couldn't reply. Having done that, he then turns to speak in verse 7, and he speaks, it says, a parable. Actually, there are a couple of stories, a couple of scenarios that he paints here that are so fascinating. Let's just look at three things. First, the illustration, then the assumption behind the illustration, and then the application. Very simple. The illustration. Jesus uses this social event on a Sabbath afternoon following the synagogue service in the morning, where he has been invited to be a guest at the home of a Pharisee, not because they wanted to honor him, but because they wanted to discredit him. That's why they had the man with dropsy there right in front of him. They wanted him to violate the Sabbath so they could then have, in the view of everyone, a violation of the law that would prove to everyone that he had no regard for the law of God, no regard for the law of Moses, no regard for the religious traditions of Judaism, and therefore he could not be from God. So they were setting him up. But in the end, they were unmasked as hypocrites and sat there in silence. And so he had then commanded the attention of everyone. They had nothing to say, and he had plenty to say. And so he says, does Luke, that Jesus began speaking a parable to the invited guests. The invited guests back in 3, lawyers and Pharisees. They hung out, and they didn't open up to embrace anybody outside their circle. They were the spiritually superior, and they didn't like the riffraff to be in their midst. The only reason Jesus was there was to set him up. The only reason the sick man with edema, which was believed to be related to sin, particularly sexual sin or some horrible bodily uncleanness, the only reason they would allow an unclean man like that and a sinner which they believed was under the judgment of God in their midst was to be part of the setup to discredit Jesus. And so Jesus speaks to these Pharisees and their scribes a parable, a parabole. Now, let me tell you what a parable is, because it's very broad. I think sometimes you think of a parable and you think it's kind of an allegory. It isn't. A parable has a variety of meanings. It is not an allegory. That is to say, it is not a kind of story where everything has a secret meaning. It's not a story where there's some mystical, spiritual meaning that is the true meaning. It's simply a story to make a point. It is a figurative story. It is a figurative example. It is a metaphor. It is an analogy, a story that illustrates. And in this case, as typical in the use that Jesus gives to them, they are earthly stories that illustrate heavenly issues. They are a simple story about something with which people are familiar that opens to their understanding something with which they are not familiar. This is just an earthly kind of behavior that illustrates a heavenly kind of behavior. As I said, the silence has set the stage for Jesus to speak. And the miracle has been done. The questions that they would not answer leave them in silence, and he launches his teaching. And he does it, verse 7, when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. While they were watching him, as it says back in verse 1, watching him closely, he was watching them. They were watching him to try to catch him in a violation of the law. He was watching them for the moment when they would reveal their self-promoting hearts. And there it was, middle voice in the Greek, picking out for themselves the places of honor at the table. This is a mad Pharisaic scramble for the best seats. Now, if I can just give you a little bit of a background in terms of Jewish history, in later years they wrote a lot about this. Typically, the table would be in the middle. It would be a long table, and around the table would be people seated in a U-shaped fashion. There was only one head of the table, and then down both sides to the far end. It could be a long table or a series of tables so that it could be a long way. The host would sit in the middle at the head of the table, and then in importance, the guests would sit on his right and his left, and then it would begin to flow all the way down to the least important people being way down at the other end. That's pretty much how it still is at important events. The places of honor were not marked with a sign. They were determined by the host. But the nearer you were to the host, the more honor you had. And honor was a big thing to them. I mean, they lived in an honor-shame kind of world, and that was a part of the culture itself, but in particular was a part of their perspective because they were desperately desirous of being elevated in the eyes of men. It was all about appearance. So here they are in a mad scramble to get the best seats nearest the host. The display gave the Lord the necessary parable to teach the truth that was so critical, and at the same time a gracious truth as well. He gives them essentially what amounts to an indictment of their pride and an invitation to the kingdom. If you go down in verse 15, he even says, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom." This is one of the guests who says this, and he knows that Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. I mean, his people got the message. The people sitting around, one of those reclining at the table, says to him, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom." They knew what he was talking about. These illustrations had to do with the kingdom of God, and they knew it.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur. president of the Master's College and Seminary. His lesson today has showed you how God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. This lesson is a part of the brand new study titled Stories with Purpose. John, you pointed out today that Jesus has a lot to say about false teachers, not only in his parables, but throughout his ministry. Talk about why Jesus did that, why he spent so much time warning his followers about false teachers.
Because false teachers propagate damnable heresies, the Bible says. Because false teachers lead people astray. Because false teachers represent the kingdom of darkness, and they are, by design, deceivers. It isn't just Jesus that warned against false teachers. You have a warning against false teachers starting in the garden. We ought to learn the ultimate false teacher, Satan himself, the arch deceiver, sent the whole human race catapulting into corruption by one act of deception on Adam and Eve. The devastating results. And they've continued throughout all of human history. When our Lord stepped into the world, he just carried on the same divine concern over the damage, the deadly, destructive damage that false teaching does. And he did correct it by teaching the truth. And he also confronted it in a remarkable way. Jesus confronted false teachers with parables. That's right, with parables. One of the things his parables did was expose the false religious teachers of Judaism. If you think the parables are just nice stories about helping people and practical wisdom in life, you don't have any idea what they're about. You're in the dark. They are stories of kingdom salvation. They are stories that expose bad theology, error, deception, false teachers, the work of Satan, and reveal God's divine way of salvation. I've written a brand new book called Parables, subtitled The Mysteries of God's Kingdom Revealed Through the Stories Jesus Told. You'll never see the parables the same again, and you need to understand them correctly. It's a clear, in-depth analysis of 12 of the most famous parables, 200-plus page book titled Parables. You can order one today.
The parables are more than just simple analogies, more than tales of kindness or honesty or other good behaviors. They really are messages that are profound, profound truth about salvation and eternal life. And John's newest book, titled Parables, can help you grasp that life-changing truth in a fresh way. Order your copy as you contact us today.
Our address is Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE. Or call our order line weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT, toll-free from your UK landline. 0800 389 3958 or reach us from anywhere in Europe on 0044 1233 662 262. Now our radio outreach, what you heard today, represents the widest reaching ministry of grace to you. But it's not the only way we can strengthen your Christian walk. We've hundreds of book and audio resources by John MacArthur, including the MacArthur Study Bible with nearly 25,000 footnotes to help you understand virtually every verse of Scripture. Learn about our resources at our website, gty.org.uk. And thanks for letting us know how God is using these broadcasts in your life when writing to Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN24 8WE, or reach us by email, info@gty.org.uk. Now, for John MacArthur and the staff, look for the Grace to You television program. Go to gty.org.uk to watch online. And join us again next time for a half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Let God's truth sink in. Commit yourself to obeying it. Then watch it change your life. Spend 30 minutes with us studying God's life-changing truth on the next Grace to You.